On Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the Baptist Faith and Message. There are 18 articles which are found in our Baptist Confessional Statement. We've looked at 10, and tonight we come to Article 11, which is Evangelism and Missions. It is certainly fitting and appropriate that we would examine this article on this occasion, because we have our international choir singing for us tonight for the first time, composed of both internationals who are in our community and our Lakeview folk who are serving alongside these internationals. And at the conclusion of this worship time, and we commission our South Africa Malawi mission team, we're also going to commission these bridge builders who are involved in the international ministry here in our very own community. So tonight I want to speak to you on this subject, evangelism and missions, making disciples of all nations. And perhaps some of you remember to bring your copy of the Baptist Confessional Statement, and if so, I would encourage you to open it to Article 11, and for the benefit of all of us, let me read it to you at this time. It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and of every church of the Lord Jesus Christ to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. The new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means the birth of love for others. Missionary effort on the part of all rests upon a spiritual necessity of the regenerate life and is expressly and repeatedly commanded in the teachings of Christ. The Lord Jesus has commanded the preaching of the gospel to all nations. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Southern Baptists are a missionary people. We had our origin with missionary passion. Southern Baptist Convention came into existence in 1845 when they convened in Augusta, Georgia, and on that occasion adopted a constitution. I want to just read to you from Article 2, which is entitled Purpose. The purpose of the Southern Baptist Convention is, and I quote, "It is the purpose of the convention to provide a general organization for Baptists in the United States and its territories for the promotion of Christian missions at home and abroad." And so our very birth, our genesis, was with missionary passion to take the gospel to our nation and to all the nations. We are a missionary people. To the glory of God, I say tonight that Southern Baptists have the largest denominational missionary force in the world. Now, God has people from many, many denominations who are fervently and passionately taking the gospel of Christ. And we rejoice with all great commissioned Christians who are concerned to take the gospel to all the nations. But in the providence of God, we have grown to become the largest denominational missionary force, over 5,000 international missionaries and over 5,000 North American missionaries taking the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. My heritage, my pilgrimage, for the most part, has been in Southern Baptist life. In fact, all of my church heritage has been in Southern Baptist life, though I've had friendly relationships and joint ministry with the folks of other denominations here in our community and with parachurch organizations in our community, and I've had the privilege to work overseas with groups other than our Baptist missionaries and our Baptist people. And I'm grateful for that. But we're speaking of the Baptist Confession of Faith tonight in these occasions. And I just want to reflect for just a moment before I open the scriptures to you tonight in my own Southern Baptist missionary heritage. And some of you of my generation are going to resonate with what I'm about to say. I cannot remember when I was unaware or uninformed of the mandate that we have to take the gospel to all the people. When I was a preschool lad, my parents enrolled me in the Sunbeam Band. Now, that was the forerunner of Missionary Friends. The Sunbeam Band, a missionary organization for preschool children. It was in the Sunbeam Band that I learned that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And wise is the parent who teaches his son and his daughter that Jesus loves all the children of the world. It was when I was in the Sunbeam Band that I first learned about the Annie Armstrong, a missionary offering, home missionary offering. And while in the Sunbeam Band that I first learned of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. And I remember they used to give us these little banks at Easter time for Annie Armstrong offering and at Christmas time for Lottie Moon. And I remember placing my coins in those banks just as a small child to make this missionary offering. I became a little older. I was involved in Royal Ambassadors, or as we called it, RAs. There we learned the RA pledge, which says, among other things, to learn how the message of Christ is carried around the world. My life was marked and shaped by women who are committed to missions. Women who were involved in the Woman's Missionary Union. As a child, I grew up knowing a lady by the name of Mrs. Julia Price, who went to be with the Lord when she was 94, 5 years of age. Julia Price was Mrs. Missions, my home church, First Baptist Church, Floralla. When we would have the Lottie Moon Christmas offering each Christmas season, Julia Price would give half of what was given. She was a widow, but she would pick up pecans and she would sell these pecans, a huge amount, and would give the proceeds to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. When I was a young pastor at age 22 at Carolina Baptist Church, a rural church in South Alabama, there was a lady in the church, again a widow, her husband had been killed in the Second World War, and she had never remarried, but she had a passion for the nations. Her name was Ethel Cooper, and she was an advocate, an outspoken advocate at the church for our missionary mandate to do all that we can to pray and give and go to take the gospel to the nations. When I was a student at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, I was a part-time pastor down in Coryell County, down on the prairie. And there was a lady there, the wife of the chairman of the deacons. Her name was Hilda Franks. She carried the missionary torch in that church for many, many years. And then when I came here as your pastor in 1979, the missionary passion and the torch was carried for the most part by a lady named Rosalie Pate. Now, she's been with the Lord a number of years now, and most of you never knew her, but some of you remember her. And you know when I say that Mrs. Pate had a passion for missions, you know that I speak truth. These are ladies in God's great kingdom enterprise who have influenced my life. And then, of course, when I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, I was greatly influenced by Dr. Cal Guy, who taught missions at Southwestern for 36 years and, as you know, has been here on many occasions and several occasions for extended stays as our theologian in residence. But how could I ever forget sitting in his class, the outset of every class hour, and I took every class I think that he taught, is he would read letters from missionaries around the world and weep. And then we would pray. My life was greatly influenced and marked by Cal Guy. I led my first stateside mission team in 1970. We took a group of young people from First Baptist Church, Selma, to Portland, Maine. I went on my first international mission trip in 1978. I was in Asia for 23 days. At the time, I was pastor of Carolina Baptist Church, a rural congregation. That's a long time for a pastor to be away. Some of you think I'm gone a lot now. When I was pastor at Carolina Baptist Church, I was gone 23 days to Asia. There was no associate pastors or even an associate pastor. There was no custodian at Carolina Baptist Church. I mean, I was the one that turned on the lights on Sunday morning, turned them off at night, opened the doors and unlocked the doors and locked them at night, flushed the commodes.
I was the staff at Carolina Baptist Church, and yet that church had enough missionary vision to let their pastor be away in Asia for 23 days. In fact, the last year I was their pastor, I was away 59 days, 2 months. Much of that, 23 days in Asia, some of it in the Northeast on mission. And so, just a small rural congregation, but a congregation that saw the value of releasing their pastor to be involved in taking the gospel across this nation and to other nations. Southern Baptists have their origin, their birth, with a missionary passion. And I want to say that as long as we're faithful to the mandate given in Scripture to take the gospel to the nations, then I believe that Southern Baptists will have the blessing of God upon them, both as a denomination and individual churches that make up the denomination. But I want to say categorically tonight, if we as Southern Baptists lose our missionary fervor and our passion and our desire to take the gospel to all the nations, then we will go the way of all every other denomination. We will eventually be in the graveyard of denominations. God has chosen to bless His people who obey Him. But those who refuse to obey Him cannot expect to receive the blessing of God upon their life and ministry. So tonight, think with me about this very, very important doctrine, the doctrine of evangelism and missions. I want you to think with me, first of all, tonight about the nature of world evangelization. The nature of world evangelization. And I want to give you a definition of evangelism. I've read many definitions of evangelism, and this is the one that I think is the best. It's the most comprehensive. It was drafted in 1918 by a committee of Anglican archbishops. It's called the Anglican Archbishop's Statement, and this is it. Let me read it to you. To evangelize is to so present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that men and women shall come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior, and to serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. And I think this definition is so good that it bears repeating. Perhaps some of you may want to jot this down. To evangelize is to so present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me just pause there and say, to evangelize is to declare the good news of Christ. A Savior has come to make it possible for sinners to be redeemed. To evangelize is to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we don't proclaim Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, then our witness is absolutely vain and futile. The next phrase says that men and women shall come to put their trust in God through Him. The only way to know God is through Christ. To accept Him as their Savior. Salvation is found in Him. And then this last phrase, to serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. Now, full-orbed evangelism that's faithful to the New Testament has a church dimension. Evangelism is not simply proclaiming the gospel. But evangelism which is healthy and full-orbed is an evangelism which seeks to incorporate converts into the fellowship of God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some missiologists talk in terms of three kinds of evangelism. They call them P1, P2, and P3. Now, P1 evangelism is presence evangelism. It's just simply giving a cup of cold water. It's just living before somebody a lifestyle of godliness and holiness and righteousness. It's seeking to be kind and loving and merciful and gracious to people. And certainly that gives us a foundation or a basis or a principle upon which to evangelize. But presence is not enough. And I'll say more about that in a moment. So that's P1 evangelism. P2 evangelism is proclamation evangelism. It is declaring the birth, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. And then P3 is persuasion evangelism, seeking to persuade men. Evangelism, it is everything that it ought to be, is not content just to disseminate the message, whether anybody responds or not. Evangelism, which is healthy and full-orbed and faithful to the New Testament, seeks to incorporate converts into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to persuade men to know and obey Christ. So this is evangelism. Now let me give you a definition of missions. Evangelism is what I just gave you. Missions is doing evangelism cross-culturally. That's my definition. Missions is doing evangelism cross-culturally. Now, we often think of missionaries as people who go far away to Africa, Asia, Latin America, Europe. They cross the ocean to declare the message of Christ. And certainly, if the message is going to be given cross-culturally, you're going to cross oceans and mountain ranges and rivers and all manner of geographical barriers to do that. But I believe a definition of missions which is faithful to the New Testament is a definition which has to include the cross-cultural element. Now, let me just give you some more missiology terminology here, because we want to be a little bit ahead of most folks, okay? So you just hang with me on this. I think this will help you to understand what we do and why we do what we do. Missiologists talk in terms of E1, E2, and E3. Sometimes it's M1, M2, and M3, depending on which missiologist you're reading. But E1 is to do evangelism in your own culture. E2 is to do evangelism in a similar culture, but somewhat different culture. E3 evangelism is to evangelize someone in a totally different culture from your own. For instance, most of the evangelism that takes place on the part of our members here in this community to people in our community would be E1 evangelism. We are talking to people who have the same language, the same cultural mores that we have, the same heritage that we have as far as Americans. We have much in common. That's E1 evangelism. Now, E2 evangelism would be to take the gospel to someone of another culture. For instance, we've been to Latvia many times with mission teams. I would say that would be, when we go to Latvia to evangelize, that would be E2. The Latvian people are very similar to us, but their language is different. It's not drastically different like Korean would be or Chinese would be, but it's different. The culture is similar, but it's different. And so that would be E2 evangelism. E3 evangelism would be perhaps when we take the gospel to a place like Bangladesh or India, where the language is drastically different, where the culture is drastically different. Now, having said that, you can do E2 and 3 evangelism here. Because when these international people come to our community from these different cultures from around the world, if we seek to evangelize them as we're doing, and God has given us a wonderful harvest in the last few years with internationals, that is an E2 or in many cases an E3 evangelism. On the other hand, you can cross the ocean and do E1 evangelism. When folks from Lakeview, say for instance, go to London to declare the gospel and to partner with our friends at South Animal Baptist Church, their culture and our culture is so much alike, we can easily say that would be an E1 evangelism. So notice this now about missions. Missions is not crossing the ocean to declare the message of Christ. Missions is crossing cultures to declare the message of Christ. Now look with me now in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verses 13, 14, and 15. I don't know that I've ever preached a message and gone this far without calling your attention to the scripture. So some of you are thinking I'm about to apostatize. I'm not. I've got lots of scripture to come. Romans chapter 10, Verse 13 says, this is a promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our promise. Whoever, wherever, in any culture, any people group, any tribe who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then the Apostle Paul asked these rhetorical questions in verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? The answer is obvious. They cannot. Next question. And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? Again, the answer is obvious. They cannot. The next question. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Again, the answer is they cannot. And then this fourth question. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now understand this about world evangelization. There must be a verbal witness. Presence evangelism, just to do social ministry without declaring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and calling sinners to repentance and faith, is not evangelism. It is inadequate, it is short-sighted, and it is not sufficient to get the message to all people so that they might know God and be saved. Now there is a change in the Baptist Confession, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, in Article 11. And I want to read to you a little article that was written by Tom Rainer, who is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions Evangelism and Church Growth at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky. Dean Rainer writes, the major change in Article 11 of the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message is in the final sentence of the article, which reads, it is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost to Christ by verbal witness, undergirded by Christian lifestyle and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. And that's what the statement says. Then Dr. Rainer writes, the words, quote, verbal witness, were added to the 2000 statement. The words verbal witness were not in our 1963 confessional statement. Dr. Rainer says, these two words are absolutely needed, and they are added as a component to the mandate of missions and evangelism that was conspicuously absent in previous statements. And then he goes on to illustrate. I want to read this to you from his pen. Perhaps a current illustration can illumine the importance of verbal witness in the evangelistic mandate. He said, I recently provided a brief consultation with a group outside our Southern Baptist Convention. My assignment was to offer counsel and provide insight into the reasons the regional denominational group was declining. In the course of my research, I asked if the group provided any evangelistic training for their churches. The key leaders proudly showed me how they had developed a series of training modules which had been greatly accepted and utilized by a majority of their churches. My next step was to examine the evangelism training provided by the denominational group. Their material was well done. Teaching units were available to the churches on CD or video cassette. The quality of the audio-video material was excellent. But, Dr. Rainer goes on to write, one aspect of the training concerned me. I could find no material which provided training on how to present a verbal witness for Christ. Thinking that I must have missed something, I asked the leaders what type of verbal witness training they needed. Their answer was a curt and succinct, we don't. Seeing the perplexed look on my face, they explained that it was their role to provide lifestyle evangelism training. But they insisted it was not their place to train others to tell about Jesus. Such an approach, they told me, presumed that Christians had a monopoly on the truth. And such a presumption from their point of view reeked of arrogance. They would be happy to train people in a Christian lifestyle, and if others inquired of their members, they would certainly tell them about Christ, but they would never be so narrow-minded as to insist that others hear the gospel message. And then Dr. Rainer writes, such is the danger of speaking about missions and evangelism without explicitly mentioning the mandate to tell the good news. Evangelism which does not declare the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and call people to repentance and faith is not evangelism. Now, they're a group of Southern Baptists that are unhappy with what's taking place in Southern Baptist life. And I saw a newsletter from that group just a few days ago. And one of their spokesmen had written an article in which he took exception with this new statement, Article 11, which says a verbal witness. He said, we don't have to have a verbal witness. That's where we were going, folks, before we had a theological renaissance of evangelical faith in Southern Baptist life. We can thank God for it. Let me give you a second truth tonight found in Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. I want to speak now about the extent of world evangelization. The extent of world evangelization. What I just said pretty much gives it away, but I want to elaborate on that, because when we think of the world, I want you to see the world as Jesus saw the world. Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want to focus on this English phrase, all nations. Our mandate is all the nations. Now, when most of us think in terms of nations, we think in terms of Spain, Brazil, Germany, India, China, Japan. And these are certainly legitimate ways to think in terms of nations. These are political entities or political states. But when Jesus spoke these words, he wasn't thinking in terms of the nations as I just described them. In fact, nations, for the most part, which I just described, weren't even known as nations when Jesus spoke these words. The English phrase translated all nations is the ta ponte ethne, that is the ethnic groups. It's the Greek term from which we get our English word ethnics. And we think of an ethnic group. We think of some people group somewhere. And so Jesus said, we are to make disciples of all the nations, not just the political entities, but all the people groups that are found in the various nations. And in most nations, there are a variety of nations. We are nations within nations. We are people groups within people groups. Within nations. I think of Kenya, where I've had the privilege to be on a number of occasions, but perhaps I'm more familiar with the different people groups there from experience. But we think of Kenya as a nation of about 25 million people in East Africa, but there are a diversity of nations within the nation of Kenya. There are Kipsigi, and there are Maasai, and there are Luo, and there are Samburu, and there are Turkana, and there are all these people groups. And some of these people groups have been evangelized and are evangelizing. In fact, the city of Nairobi is one of the most evangelized cities in the world. And there's a higher percentage of evangelical Christians in Kenya than in the United States. And yet there are pockets in Kenya where there's almost no gospel witness. And if you look on one of these status of world evangelization maps, we can get you a copy of one of those if you want one of those. You can see that you have evangelized people in the political state of Kenya, but you have world A people. You have people that are totally unreached with the gospel. And so we're to see with the eyes of the Lord Jesus. So what is the extent of world evangelization? Not just getting one church somewhere in some political nation, but to take the gospel to every people group so that everybody will have a chance to hear of Jesus, and every person will have a chance to be a part of a local, visible, functioning, Spirit-filled New Testament church. All the nations, all the people groups. Number three, I want to give you some motives for world evangelization. I'm going to be quick about this, but I want to share them with you. I want to give you four, and I'm not going to say much about them. I just want to just touch on them. And there are other motives we can give, but let me just give you four primary motives for taking the gospel to all the peoples. Number one is the command of Christ. The command of Christ. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples. Now, I'm influenced by Donald McGovern at this point, but I believe that what Jesus meant when he said make disciples was evangelize. We use the terminology discipleship to talk about grounding and rooting someone in the faith. I think a better term would be nurturing. In fact, our Lakeview Statement of Faith says that we believe that God's purpose for us is to love the Lord God, and we express that purpose by making, nurturing, and equipping disciples for Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world. Making disciples is evangelism, bringing people to a personal faith in Christ, getting them in the church, and then nurturing them in the faith, and then equipping them so that they can be reproducers and share the life of Christ, which they've received, with others who do not know Christ. So why do we do world evangelization? Because Jesus said, go and make disciples. He's commander in chief. The church belongs to him. What Jesus says, we do. And Jesus said, go. And so when we go, we're simply obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. A second motive, the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1 Corinthians. Well, I worked at home with another Bible, and I got my real Bible up here. It is 2 Corinthians. I'm right. Bless you, my brother. I was looking at chapter 5 and thought it was chapter, looking at chapter 6 and thought it was chapter 5, and I knew that I don't want to talk about being unequally yoked with unbelievers tonight. I can do that another time. Hey, it's just a demonstration that this heavenly treasure is in jars of clay in your pastor. All right, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5:14. You just find where I'm supposed to be, and maybe I'll tell you the right place, maybe not. And we've been doing that for a long time, haven't we? Okay, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. That's what Paul says. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, that's Jesus, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cease to want to live for yourself, and you want to live for the one who died for you that you might have life. The love of God shed abroad in your heart transforms us and makes us want to declare the message of Christ. Look at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. Usually when we use this 17th verse, we're talking about the transformation that Christ makes when he takes away, you know, your sin, makes you a new person in Christ. And that's all true. But the application I want to make tonight is that when you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a new nature. And when you have a new nature, you have the Jesus nature. And the Jesus nature is to take the message of salvation to all the people everywhere. And a person who says, I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, but has no missionary interest or passion, is a contradiction in terms. And I must question how that person can say, I really have the heart of Christ, if you don't have Christ's heart for the world. We are compelled, we are constrained by the love of Christ. In fact, our confessional statement speaks of that very issue. Let me just read this to you. This is the second sentence. It says, the new birth of man's spirit by God's Holy Spirit means a birth of love for others. When you get born again, you get a new owner. And one of the things you want to do when you're born again is you want to tell somebody else about Jesus, not just across the town, but to the ends of the earth. Motive 3, the lostness of humanity. The lostness of humanity. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. Look in verse 18. We just pick up where we left off. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation.
We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, although God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul is saying we ought to be reconciled to God because we've been alienated from God. You see, it is true that men who are apart from Christ, even those who've never heard the message, are lost. They're not going to be lost someday. They're lost now. John's gospel says that they're under the wrath of God even now. They're condemned now. All people everywhere without the message of Christ are lost. And so Paul is saying here, we're to be ministers of reconciliation because of the lostness of the human race. And there's no hope for salvation
unless we get the message to them. And then the fourth motive, and I think the most compelling motive of all, is the glory that should be given to the Lamb of God. Glory given to the Lamb of God. Look in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. And they sang a new song. Now here are the redeemed. This is what they sang. You, this is the Lord Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's from every ethnic group. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Let me just read on, verse 13. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Now this ought to be the most compelling motive of all, to take the gospel to the nations. That the Lamb of God who was slain deserves to receive worship and adoration from those he died to redeem. And yet tonight there are hundreds of millions, well over 1,600,000,000 in darkness who have little, if any, gospel witness. Very little, if any. How can they give glory to the Lamb of God unless someone takes the message of life to them? They cannot. And so the mandate is ours to declare the word of life, that the Lamb who was slain might be glorified. North America, Latin America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, the islands of the sea. Well, one last thing and then I'm done. Number four, I want to just say a word about the certainty of world evangelization. The certainty of world evangelization. Look in Matthew 24:14. We can know as we gather in this worship hour tonight, the world will be evangelized. It's going to happen. Now, it hasn't happened yet. 20 centuries of church history, it hasn't yet taken place, but it's going to take place. I say that to you tonight on the authority of Jesus. Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The message will go out to the whole world to testify to all the nations, to all the people groups. And when that time comes,
then the curtain of history will fall, and time, as we know it, will be no more. Hey, it's going to take place. It's going to happen. The question is, are you and I going to be involved? That's the question. You see, if we as Baptists don't take the message, God will find somebody that will. Now, God has His people, and there are Great Commission denominations, many beyond Southern Baptists. And there are numerous interdenominational and non-denominational missionary groups that have a fervent passion to take the gospel to the nations. The task is too immense for one denomination. Too immense for our denomination. We need to link arms with other Great Commission denominations and churches and missionary organizations to fulfill the Great Commission which Jesus has given to us. But having said that, if we fail as Baptists, God's going to find a people that'll take the gospel. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have to stand before the Lord someday and hear Him say, I gave you incredible resources to be involved in taking the gospel to the nations. But you were too busy playing religious games in your own community to care about the eternal destiny of multitudes of people around the world. Let's pray together.